The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Several months ago, while reviewing our webpage outlining what we believe about God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and so on, a couple of dozen subjects there that briefly explain some of our beliefs on those subjects, I thought it would be helpful to revisit some of these subjects and add a little more information, not just to the web page, but also to talk about them during services and remind us of some of these topics that can be helpful as not just a reminder to some, but also to new information, because as new information to others, because there are many people still coming into the Church of God. And even this last week, we were contacted by people who are just coming to an understanding of God's truth, how he expects us to live, and his plan for humanity. And along these lines, as we study the subjects and look into the depth of them, we also find that there are things that maybe we haven't considered in the past. And so it is today that I would like to talk about some of the things that you and I should know about the Ten Commandments. Some of the things we likely will probably understand, but you know, we are a part of a religious organization known as the Church of God that believes that we are required to keep the Ten Commandments. However, not everybody who attends the various splinter groups, the Churches of God around the country and around the world, believe the same thing about each one of the Ten Commandments. There are varying opinions about how to apply the First Commandment, how to keep the Fourth Commandment, how to keep the Ninth Commandment, and so on. And so within these variations of people's beliefs, there are also levels of understanding about the commandments. Now, when we consider the Ten Commandments, it is important for us to recognize, and I'll talk about this really a little more detail a bit later in the sermon, but it's important for us to recognize that there are other statutes and laws that are not mentioned in the enumerated list, but they are laws that fall into categories of the Ten Commandments. And so they also must be kept if we believe that God is who he says he is and that the Bible is, in fact, his printed word as an instruction manual for us to live by. So do we understand all of these things? I know we understand many of them. Could it be that there are areas where we might feel that, well, the scriptures aren't entirely clear about this subject, and we allow ourselves a little wiggle room, a little, you know, place to bend here and there and compromise on our behavior, when in fact there are scriptures that indicate how these things should be applied. So it's important for us to be able to discern what we should and what we should not believe when it comes to this, because it is a foundation of our faith, God's very law. And there are hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of denominations of Christianity, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, in fact, believers of the God of the Bible around there who are kind, and they are decent people. However, the vast majority of them believe that the Ten Commandments are laws that were merely given at Sinai, that they did not exist before the Exodus, and they also believe that some 1,500 years later or more, however long it was, that those laws were somehow done away with, that they just existed for a short period of time, relatively short if you put it in the context of the existence of humanity, and they don't understand things like, you know, that we had studied over the past Passover season, that the reason the Israelites went into bondage in Egypt is because they lost their moral way regarding the keeping of God's commandments, and he allowed for them to go into captivity for hundreds of years. So do we understand the reasons why the belief that the vast majority of Bible students, why the belief that they have is not true? Because if we do not know the reasons why the teaching that they believe is false, it's likely that you and I will compromise ourselves on the keeping of God's laws. So I want to begin by reviewing some of the background of the commandments. If you'd go over to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 28. I want us to first realize that the commandments have been in effect as moral boundaries even before the earth was created. Now, the book of Job, and I'm going to rattle off some scriptures as we go along here. You can make note of them and look them up later if you want, but there is a succession here of scriptures that make the point, or the points that I will present today, very clear. The book of Job in chapter 38 and verses 4 through 7 indicate that the angels, called sons of God in that set of verses, sang together and shouted for joy when God created the earth. It says, when he laid the foundations thereof. And also, the apostle Peter had indicated in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 4 that there were angels who sinned. But when did they sin? And how so? What were the sins of those angels? Well, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 indicate that there was a great angel, a cherub that covered, a chief angel who was beautiful, who was extremely talented. The Bible refers to this angel as being perfect in all of his ways, meaning mature. Obviously, this angel was not without flaw because something changed over a period of time. And this angel began sowing discontent among a large number. And this discontent led to a rebellion, an attack even, against God. And we all know, or we don't, perhaps we don't all know, but we do know from the scriptures that this coup of the wicked angels failed. Lucifer, as he is referred to, became an adversary. He became known as Satan, also called the devil, and his legion of rebellious angels became known as demons. Now the earth became in a state of ruin. Genesis 1 and verse 2 says that it was without form and void, the Hebrew terms tohu and bohu, meaning it became a desolate place. God, not being the author of confusion, not creating something as desolate and barren, we understand that something happened. An ice age occurred. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, as this Genesis 1 says at that time. It covered the devastation. And God's spirit hovered over the face of the earth, over the waters, and he began to recreate life on the planet. And therefore the devil and demons already existed when God began this recreation, known as the 7 days of creation in the first chapters of Genesis. God created the first man and woman, and the Bible says in Revelation 13 and verse 8 that it was already known before God even laid the foundation of the earth that Christ would have to die for the sins of humanity. This was determined long before. And so it was that sin existed before the foundations of the earth. Because if Christ's sacrifice was determined before Adam and Eve were even created, well, then God's moral laws must have already existed in some shape or form. Because God knew what choice people would make given the opportunity. In fact, it was those very laws that were violated, likely over and over and over again, that caused a large number of angels to eventually rebel against God and his way of life. And that's found, and I'm not going to read Ezekiel 14, but I just want to read a few scriptures here. Isaiah 14 is where that's at, but I want you to read a few scriptures from Ezekiel 28 And I'm going to read verse 15. Speaking of this anointed cherub that covered, that was on the holy mountain of God, referring to God's government, that's in verse 14, walking back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, talking about God's throne here, a chief angel, saying that this angel was perfect in its ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Now, this term iniquity, it means lawlessness is what it means. And so in order for there to be lawlessness, lawless behavior, well, there must be laws. Laws determining what shall be done and what shall not be done. And it goes on to say, by the abundance of your trading, also defined as merchandising or trafficking, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and that was likely after the rebellion took place. And we can insert a scripture here that I'll mention in a moment. Out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, destroyed could mean that Lucifer was brought down to a lower rank, or some of his capabilities were taken away. And we do understand that the devil and demons are on a leash right now. They're not able to go around and do everything that they would like. They are restrained to a degree, although still powerful. But the King James translation of this scripture says, I will destroy you, O covering cherub. And I think this is a better translation, indicating that Satan's fate has yet to be executed. It is determined that his fate is death, but it has not happened yet. And that's thoroughly explained in our booklet, Fascinating Read, that took much study, and Satan's fate. And so, if you go to John chapter 8, Christ later told 70 disciples, and this is something actually would be a good scripture to note here if you haven't turned there already, in Ezekiel 28 and verse 16, I guess. A good scripture to have there is Luke 10:18, as a little side note. Because Christ later told 70 disciples that he sent out to preach the gospel and to perform miracles, that he had seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he wasn't describing something that happened recently. What Christ was describing is something that he had witnessed long ago, after the angelic insurrection was crushed, that resulted in an ice age that eventually led to God recreating life on the planet with all the flora and the fauna that you and I know today. Now, Christ said about Satan in John 8 and verse 44, speaking to some of these scribes and Pharisees that were claiming to be faithful obedience to God's law but were not. Christ showed them the reality of much of their behavior when he said in John 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so being the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, meaning the first murderer, it means that Satan, who was the one, is the one who began iniquity, lawlessness. And this began before Adam and Eve were created. Lawlessness was then planted in the heart of Eve at the tree of good and evil. Now, everybody would agree that Adam and Eve sinned. While they were in the garden, they disobeyed God. They chose to be their own moral authority, deciding for themselves what is good and what is evil and how they would live. And in this way, they violated the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before him. They did. They broke that commandment when they took from the tree and ate. You shall have no graven images. The tree became like an idol to them, even themselves becoming like an idol, their own God. I'll be like God, like the serpent said. Oh, no, you'll be like God if you take from this. Oh, that sounds great. Breaking commandment number two, breaking the third commandment of you shall not take God's name in vain. So they still considered themselves to be children of God, but they weren't behaving like children of God. So they violated God's law, and they were ashamed. They hid themselves from God, and God came to them, and he gently asked for a confession. You know, why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? God knew exactly what was going on, but he wanted them to say it. He was trying to coax them, if you will. You need to repent of this here. Well, when he did this, Adam pointed at Eve. Well, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Eve pointed at the serpent. Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And, of course, the rest is history. So if Eve and then Adam sinned, we see that there must have been established laws at that time. And those laws included more than just a single edict of don't eat from this one particular tree. Romans, the book of Romans, in chapter 5, as a confirmation of this, the Apostle Paul wrote something very interesting in Romans chapter 5. In verse 13, Paul wrote, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." So what Paul was talking about here was the law given at Sinai. For until the law given at Sinai, sin was in the world. And sin was not imputed when there is no law. And what this means, that if sin existed in the world before the law was given at Sinai, well, then the law must have existed from the beginning. Otherwise, there would have been no sin before Sinai. And therefore, when we consider what happened between these first sons of Adam and Eve, when Cain hated his brother Abel, and God told him in Genesis 4 and in verse 7 that if you do well, Cain, in other words, if you fight against these feelings you're having, this anger, this hatred, if you do not go in that direction, shall you not be accepted? Of course. But if you do not do well, God said, sin lies at the door, and its desire is not good for you, but you shall rule over it. So God was trying to encourage Cain to take control of yourself, take control of your feelings, of your behavior. Do not give in to this desire to sin. And if you do, you'll be approved of. But if you don't, things are not going to go well. But God encouraged Cain, you can rule over it, you can do this, you have the ability, it's your choice. Well, Cain didn't control himself. He hated his brother. He coveted, likely, the status that his brother had before God. And then he hated his brother, which is the beginning of murder. And then eventually he violated what became known as the sixth commandment, in that he murdered his own brother. And therefore, God cursed Abel. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, there is another example, an early example that I would like us to consider. It was recorded of a great man of faith, Enoch, that he was a man who walked with God. In Genesis 5, in verse 22, there's some family lineage here of the family of what was mostly faithful people all the way down into Noah. But in verse 22, it talks of Methuselah who begot Enoch. And Enoch, it says, walked with God 300 years. So this man lived to be a ripe old age. And it said he had sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. In verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it's talking about God taking him to a place where he would be kept safe from the evil that was brewing at that time. But my point is that there's an expression here that is not understood by many. Some people think that this means that Enoch literally took a stroll or a hike with God frequently, or that he went up to heaven and he walked around in heaven with God. Some people even say it's written, I think, in one of the spurious books that Enoch helped God to judge wicked angels, which is entirely false. There's nothing in the scriptures. There's no truth to it. But what this is describing is being of the same mindset of God, of having like behavior to God. It's an expression that is used. In fact, Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 3 and in verse 3, asks this question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, the answer is no. We need to be in agreement about a great many things. And in order to be in agreement with God, one must be righteous, like God, holy as he is holy, as the scriptures tell us to do, to be holy like he is. Not because it's impossible. It is possible to be righteous, and it's possible to be holy to a degree. It says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 6, and you don't have to turn there, it says that you shall keep the commandments of the Eternal your God to walk in his ways. Now, just another chapter here later in Genesis 6 is described Noah, and this is an individual who it's also said he walked with God. In Genesis 6 and verse 8, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Well, why did Noah have favor in the eyes of the Eternal? Because he was a good man. He was a man of integrity. And it says in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect, that is mature in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Again, walking in his ways. And so these terms can only mean that these men are some of the people that had the same ethics of God. Now, how could a man who the Bible says a man's heart is deceitful and wicked, who can know it? How could a man who, by having just human nature, raw human nature, know what is righteous and good, what God's ethics are, unless they are told? They have to be shown. Those things are learned. They are not inherent. We are not like some animals that have instinct. People don't instinctively keep God's commandments. They have to be taught. Now, thousands of years later, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, it's a good scripture to have here when speaking of Noah, in your notes, if you could put it in a margin next to Genesis 6, 9, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness. So apparently Noah must have tried to warn others about the peril of their wicked behavior. And Moses later declared in Deuteronomy 6, 25, that it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments. So there is a definition of righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172, says that all your commandments, God, are righteousness. So we don't have to guess. We don't make it up for ourselves what righteousness is. It's defined for us in the scriptures. God isn't going to leave such something as important as his ethics up to men to decide. Therefore, we see that the righteousness of Noah and of Enoch, they indicate that these men kept God's commandments long before they were given at Mount Sinai. In Genesis 26, if you go over a few chapters, or a few pages perhaps, Genesis 26, more than 1,000 years later, after Noah, God called Abram. Now, Abram became known as Abraham after he had proven himself to be faithful to God. God changed his name slightly. And so, what then defined Abraham's faith? Did Abraham make it up? No. As it says in Genesis 26 and verse 5, it says that Abraham obeyed my voice. This is God speaking of Abraham. Obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so Abraham obeyed God's voice. He kept his commandments, the Torah. Statutes is a term meaning his appointed customs and ordinances and my laws. And these are just some of the scriptures indicating that the commandments existed before Mount Sinai, before they were enumerated as the ten. And so they existed in some shape or form before Adam and Eve even were created. And even before the existence of the universe, God had a moral code that he lived by continually. And it's something that was taught to the angels that were created. And so we see that the commandments of God have been and always will be the law by which believers in God are required to live. And so let's go forward now to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Something else that is extremely important for us to know is that the Ten Commandments are likened to categories, if you will, categories of ways to express love toward God and love toward other human beings. Now, Jesus had responded to a lawyer's question about what the most important commandment is. He says, what is the greatest commandment? As the question was presented here in Matthew 22. And in verse, hold on, here it is. Verse 37. Well, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? In other words, which one should I focus on here? Let's pay the most attention to that one. And the other ones, we'll consider them, but not so much. Well, Jesus said this. In verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, that's not found in the Ten Commandments. He was showing him categories here of commandments. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so it is that Christ was describing categories of the commandments, and we can see that the first four commandments show us ways that we express love toward God. And then we have the last six commandments that show ways that we express love toward other human beings. And I have this this thought that the fifth commandment is kind of transitional, and that honor your mother and father and all could also show, be speaking of honoring our Father in heaven, as also in honoring the law of your mother, which is something that Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, the mother being symbolic of the church, the laws of the church. The Apostle Paul had later written in Galatians 5 and verse 14 that all the law is fulfilled in one word. What's that word? Anybody? Love. Yeah. Love. And Christ also said in John 13 and verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now this commandment that Christ talked about that was really nothing new. It wasn't something that was like, whoa, brand new, hot off the press. No, but it was something that I think people widely had forgotten. Or they perhaps didn't realize that, you know, this is actually summarizing much of the commandments here. Having love for one another. Perhaps a new way of them considering the commandments that God had given. And that is why the Apostle John later wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 7, he said, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. But again, it's a new commandment, meaning you're really not getting this. So this might seem new to you, but it's really an old commandment from the very beginning. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light. And so it's a new commandment, but it's an old commandment, but you really are not getting it, so it's kind of new to you. And this is the foundation of all of God's commandments. It was always God's intent for his commandments to be considered from the aspect of love, love for God and love for others. And that is how we should consider the Ten Commandments, the reasons they are to be applied and kept. Now, many people do not look at them this way. Many people consider the Ten Commandments as restrictive. You know, they're limiting my behavior of the things that I want to do or experience. And they don't see that, well, there's actually a whole lot of love found within the Ten Commandments, because God gave them to us knowing that if you don't keep these, it's not going to go well for you. Things are not going to go well. And I love you, so keep these so things can go well for you. So that to those people, which really most of professing Christianity throughout the world fall into this category, to those people who think that it's really only love in your heart is what matters. As long as I have love in my heart, that's all that's really important. Well, consider this question. How do you express that love that's supposed to be just in your heart? Are you supposed to just keep it locked away, tucked inside here? Or do we actually do something with that love? We do something with it. And God said, here's what you do. You keep the commandments. All of your behavior falls into these categories of how you treat people and how you treat God. Christ said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He also said in John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And the Apostle John said this in 1 John 5 and verse 2. He said, by this we know we love the children of God when we keep his commandments. That's how we know. That's the fruit. So if somebody says that, well, it's just love is all that matters. It's just love in my heart. That's all that matters. Well, does that compare to what the Bible says? The Bible says keeping the commandments is the way to express that love. And that's what the preacher concluded. Wise Solomon, who sought to experience so many things in life and to try to get knowledge from even those things that were inappropriate and a violation of God's law, he realized after going the wrong way for too long, at the end of his life, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, he said, he let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Everything he had talked about, from Proverbs through the Song of Solomon and then through Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the matter is this, he said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, what he was saying is this summarizes the entire duty of mankind. And Solomon experienced much more than any of us will likely ever experience in our life. So we can learn from those things that he learned from, you know. Experience isn't the best teacher, it's the hardest teacher. So let's learn from the failures of others. 2 Peter 3, and perhaps it's my hope, it was led to the success of Solomon in that he repented and changed at the end of his life. It's blatantly obvious that the commandments were never abolished. They were not nailed to the cross, but they were not never considered null and void by the apostles or Jesus Christ. And we wrote an entire book on the subject called The Ten Commandments, asking this question and answering the question, are they required today? And Some of what I'm talking about today is found in that book, but there are many things I'm mentioning that is not found in that book. But it's still definitely worth a read. But another of what the many de facto, if I can call them that, sects of Christianity have tried to say is that they're no longer required. We don't have to do that. It's too hard to keep those commandments. We could never keep them without flaw, so God doesn't expect us to. Christ kept them so that we don't have to. Not understanding, no. Christ kept them, showing us that we actually can keep them and giving us an example that we are required to keep them. But, you know, people, human nature, they want to make up an excuse. They want the easy way out. But the Apostle Peter, he warned us about such heresy when speaking of Paul's letters, because those are the scriptures that some people go to, or I should say all people go to who read the Bible, who try to discount the need to keep the Ten Commandments. And the Apostle Peter warned us of this mistake in 2 Peter 3, verse 14. He said, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Well, how can we be without spot and blameless? By keeping the commandments. "And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." And here comes the caution. "As also in all his epistles," Paul spoke about those things in all his epistles, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." And so, some of the writings that Paul gave to the church have been twisted, misused, misrepresented. And some of those writings are found in the letters written to Romans, the church in Rome, or to Galatians or Colossians. But when they are considered, when you look at those scriptures that people try to use, or actually that people misuse, when you consider their context, when you consider the intent of the author, not a single verse indicates that God's commandments are not required today. And we have given many Bible studies, a whole series on Colossians, on Galatians. We have given many sermons regarding the truth about grace, the truth about faith, the harmony between faith and works. It's discussed in several of our books and booklets, what Paul and also what Christ and the other apostles meant when they talk about keeping the commandments, when they talk about being under grace, when they talk about faith and the law. When we examine the scriptures in their entirety, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is a harmony in the scriptures regarding the keeping of God's commandments. Every book points to the same thing. And Christ is the God of the old covenant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wouldn't change like that. He wouldn't say, "Yeah, we need to keep the commandments starting at Sinai. And then you keep them for about 1,500 years, and then let's just do away with them. They're not really needed." No, that's confusion, really. It's the same from the beginning to the end, and as we will see, even beyond. Every book says the same thing. Matthew chapter 5. Consider that God had said in Ezekiel, we had read this already, but I'll just remind us of what we had read, that he will destroy Satan. Well, for what reason? Why would God destroy Satan? Well, because of iniquity. Because lawlessness got out of control. There was no repentance here. There was a harsh and frequent violation of the commandments. So why then would God destroy others who twist the scriptures? Because the Apostle Peter says it'll be to their own destruction. Misusing, misrepresenting, twisting the scriptures like that. Why would God destroy them? For the same reason. Because iniquity abounds. Promoting the idea that the commandments, they don't have to be required. You know, God doesn't really care about those. Or maybe we can just keep part of them. Let's just pick the greatest one. Or some of them. Let's figure out our own way to apply them where we don't have to fully comply and it kind of fits my lifestyle. That's something we cannot do. God would never be one way in the past and then different later in history and then change in the future. God doesn't change with the trends of today, with technology. He doesn't get swept away with every wind of doctrine. The same yesterday, today, and forever. In Matthew 5, in verse 17, Christ said this. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, some people like to misuse that and say, "Oh, see, he fulfilled it. It's done. We don't have to do it anymore. It's all over." No, fulfill means that he fulfilled the words of the prophets. The prophecies that were given about him were being fulfilled by him during his lifetime, and he kept the commandments. He fulfilled his duty to keep the commandments, not so that others don't have to, but showing us that this is how we should live. It was a way to give people a hands-on example of here's what God expects. Do as I do. In verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Not one jot, not one tittle. You know what that is? A jot is like dotting an I. It's the smallest of the Hebrew characters. Or a tittle is kind of like crossing a T. Not one little stroke of the pen from the law is going to be done away. Not one. "Whoever therefore," and then verse 19 he says, "whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So when you're saying, "Well, it's okay, as long as I don't keep all the commandments, at least I'll be in the kingdom. Even if I'm the least, at least I'll be there." That's not what he's talking about. The least meaning is the people that is on the lowest. That means those people that are really, you're not going to make it. If you're that far down, you're not going to, God doesn't want those people in his kingdom. Unless they change. Unless they learn to, I do need to keep these. I understand. And then they apply it. Paul had written in Romans 7 and verse 12 that the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. And so, if the law is holy, just, and good, isn't it good for us to keep it? Yeah. Yes, it is. James 1. James chapter 1. So in some ways, I know I'm preaching to the choir to some people here and people that might be listening, attending online, or on the conference call, and you might not disagree with many of the points that I've made thus far, but could it be that we still struggle with applying some aspects of the law? Do we occasionally misrepresent ourselves before others, you know, trying to improve our image or maybe to improve our finances? Do we think that occasional infractions of the Sabbath are not really a big deal? God's not concerned. He's got bigger fish to fry. Do we observe God's holy days in the way that he intends? Do we tithe on all of our income, 10%? Or maybe we just keep some of these things once in a while. Because all of our inconsistencies are noticed by God. God cares about everything that we do. And it says that the very hairs on our head are numbered. I don't know the numbers on my head of hairs on my head. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't think any of us do. God knows. And so that's an expression showing us that he cares about everything, even the little things. He cares about the trunk of the tree, and he cares about its branches, and he cares about its leaves. He cares about the birds. He feeds them, even the grass. So ask yourself this question. Would a college professor, given we're going to take a quiz, right? Going to college, we're going to take a very important quiz. And I'm going to cheat just a little bit. Just a couple of questions. There's a couple that are really hard. And, you know, I can't remember that. So would a college professor care if we cheated on just a few questions? Or would he only care if we cheated on the entire quiz? Well, I don't know. In today's world where morality is becoming worse and worse, maybe some professors today wouldn't care if you cheated a little. But a college professor should care if you cheated on any question. Even if it's just one, they would care. It would be a reason for, that's it, you fail. And when we honestly consider what the Bible says, we find that God cares about all of it. We find Christ saying that neither a jot or a tittle will pass from the law, not a dot of an I or the crossing of a T. Even those things will not go unremarked by God, who knows every number of hairs on our head. And if God knows every follicle that you and I have, then he knows every sin that we have, no matter how small or minor we might think it is. And so with this in mind, when we consider the Ten Commandments, we can liken them to categories of law. Now, we already know that there are categories of love. There's love for God, and there's love for other human beings. But also, there are categories under each one of the Ten Commandments. And I've described them in the past like an umbrella. And underneath this umbrella, there are a lot of other statutes and laws. And these things exist, and these things also must be kept. And we understand, most of us understand this, that there's the dietary law of unclean meats that is outlined in Leviticus 11. We have a book on the subject and how that's to be applied and why physically and what the spiritual application of that law is. There are laws of cleanliness when it comes to touching a carcass or a dead body or people that are ill. There are laws about annual holy day observances found in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Many other scriptures talk about how we are to observe God's annual holy days. There are instructions given for the Passover ceremony. And, of course, there is the law of tithing on 10% on our increase, and that's shown in Genesis 14, Genesis 28. And it even is shown in the New Testament, Matthew 22 and Hebrews 7. And so all of these are laws that fall into categories under the Ten Commandments. And we need to understand the necessity of keeping all of these laws as well as the Ten Commandments, because they fall underneath the Ten Commandments. We can't just keep them in part or in some of the time, but we're to keep them all of the time. Because if we only keep the law when it's convenient for us or when we deem that it's important to do it now, it's like the half-hearted attitude. We had an entire sermon on that last week about the spirit of our age, both in the world and even in the church of God, this lukewarm, half-hearted, indifferent, apathetic attitude that many people have toward the things of God. And that kind of attitude leads to keeping God's commandments only in part, only in the ways that we feel are convenient. And if we do this, it leads to instability, not just in our relationship with God, but instability in life in general. And this was noted by James in chapter 1, and he was speaking about prayer and a desire to be blessed by God, both physically and spiritually. In James 1, in verse 6, he says, "But let him ask," and you could say him or her, "let the person ask in faith, not just believing, but behaving in faith with no doubting," not just wondering, I wonder if God's going to do this. He's not talking about doubting. He's talking about being unstable with no wavering. "For he who doubts or wavers is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so he's talking about this instability that we might have if we believe in God and we understand a great deal about God, but we're kind of like on the fence about how we should apply some of these things. Maybe, maybe not. It's not really like it. But sometimes I'll do it, and God will be okay with that because he has mercy. Well, maybe, maybe not. I think the more that we come to understand, the more God expects of us. And so we might run into rough seas. It's not always going to be smooth sailing. And there are a variety of reasons for this. You know, there are reasons why we might be struggling financially or physically or spiritually, because God does allow us to experience many things, tests, trials, for a variety of reasons. However, we should always consider first if it might be related to our keeping of God's commandments. Could it be that we are not keeping all of his statutes and laws? Are we neglecting some of them? Are we picking and choosing which ones we want to keep, or which ones are the greatest or the most important? You know, have we created our own definition of how we should apply them? And does that definition match with what the Bible says? Because all of these things could lead to rough seas. As an example, let's go to Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Covenant scriptures. Malachi 3. When we choose to keep the commandments, God promises there will be blessings. Now, we are not guaranteed smooth sailing all of the time, because each and every day, God is working with us. He is working to build up strength. He is working to refine our character, to give us the experience that we might need so that we will build endurance in applying his law. However, we are told that there will be blessings that will come when we obey God. And those blessings will come now, but particularly they will come in the future when we are fully committed to being a faithful servant to God. Now, notice a principle that is given here when it talks about tithing in Malachi 3 and verse 8. He asked this question to the people who had waned in their keeping of God's commandments. He says, will a man rob God? Well, that's crazy. Who would ever want to do such a thing, right? So that's why he asked the question. Surely not. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so here's the solution, he says. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. Test me in this. See if it doesn't work for you, says the Eternal of Hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room even to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit. For in the field, says the Eternal of Hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Eternal of Hosts. So God rebuked the nation of Israel for not keeping the commandments. And in this category, talking about tithes and offerings, we see that they were really breaking the first commandment. I am the Eternal, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, they chose, no, I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to do something else. They were making themselves the one who would decide how they would obey God instead of following what God says. Now, the people and the land, they eventually suffered greatly because of their lack of tithes and offerings, but the detriment did not happen to the people overnight. It wasn't like, oh, people didn't tithe or give offerings this month, all of a sudden, bang, calamity. It wasn't like that. God gave people time. He let this happen over a period of time to see, because he gives us time. It's really merciful if you think about it. He gives us time to think about it and to repent, to change to obedience to him. And so it is that I even spoke to somebody this last week, about this very subject, as a matter of fact. And they were explaining to me how when they tithed regularly, that he had plenty of work and things were going well. It wasn't rich or anything, but could make ends meet, had money to buy the food, everything they needed, and things went well. And then they would kind of slack off and forget to tithe, and, you know, oh, maybe next month, or they'd use the tithe or something else and say, I'll pay it back. And then over a period of months, the income would slack off. And, oh, yeah, I got to remember. So they've been tithing in, and then within a period of months, all of a sudden, I got enough, you know, work now, and things are going well. And this gentleman was explaining to me how inspiring it was for him to actually see this happen. It's not fun, but it really, it was inspiring for him and for others to hear stories like that. Deuteronomy 27. So God allows us time. You know, things don't happen all of a sudden or suddenly. God gives us a period of time to see, are we doing it or not? He's testing us in this. Test me. See if this is going to go well for you or not. So this was not new information that was given to Israel in the book of Malachi. This was a principle that was explained long before when they entered Canaan. And God explained to them great detail about his laws, his statutes, his judgments. And this is very interesting. God told the people of Israel when they went into the land to perform a unique ceremony that would include tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And he said, go into the land and perform this. An acted oracle, if you will. He didn't call it that, but that's what it was. An acted oracle illustrating what would happen if we keep God's commandments and what would occur if we did not. In Deuteronomy 27, in verse 1, Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be, on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Eternal God promised to your fathers. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Eternal your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them, but you shall build with stones the altar of the Eternal your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Eternal your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there, and rejoice before the Eternal your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. And then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Eternal your God. And therefore you shall obey the voice of the Eternal your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And then it goes on to say that Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. And he names the tribes that will be on this side, on Mount Gerizim: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel. And he goes on to pronounce these cursings here. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Eternal, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, amen. So what category does that fall into? Third commandment, or second commandment, sorry. Cursed is the one who treats his father and his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. There's the fifth commandment. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all people shall say, amen. That could be a couple of commandments. Could be the ninth commandment, or could be the tenth commandment. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Same thing. And all the people shall say, amen. And it goes through and it talks about all these cursings that will come upon you if you do these things that are all violations of the Ten Commandments, one or more of the Ten Commandments. They all fall into those categories. And we could read the entire chapter. And then you can read Deuteronomy 28. And I won't do so, but Deuteronomy 28 goes through and talks about all the blessings. And guess what? The list of blessings is much larger, much longer than the list of curses. Because guess what? After all those curses, you're not going to survive for very long. But guess what? God has a ton of blessings to come to you if you keep his commandments. So in Joshua 8, what God told the people to do, they did after they went into the land of Canaan. This was performed after they defeated the city of Ai, as many people who speak English say, it's pronounced Awi, but it's just spelled A and I. And so it is that the entire nation moved to this location where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal was, and it was approximately 20 miles north of Awi. And in Joshua 8, in verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Eternal God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Eternal, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, talking about Deuteronomy that we just read, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Eternal and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, the stranger as well as he who was born among them, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Eternal, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers, all those who were living among them. And so it is that they did exactly as God had said, and these two mountains still exist. You can go on Google Earth. You can look at a map. You can see where those locations are. And it's fascinating because not only was this a dramatic rehearsal and a reminder of the curses for lawlessness and blessings for compliance, both sides of the coin were actually put on full display in this area. And it's not just the law written on those large stones that were whitewashed with lime. Now, I've never been to the land of Canaan. I've never been to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. I haven't seen them in person, but I have studied images. I've considered some of the geology of this area and how what it was like over the last several thousand years, going all the way back to the time of this event that we had just read. And there's something very interesting about these two mountains that is not stated in the scriptures, but it was something that everyone who attended that ceremony, witnessed that event, saw, and it must have struck them in their minds. Now, I think this was by design. I say by design because, of course, God created everything, and I believe that God caused certain locations of the earth to be formed or shaped in a certain way, anticipating what he would bring to pass in the future, such as the place where they likely crossed the Red Sea or the rock in Horeb and Mount Sinai and Golgotha and some other locations. Now, what's fascinating about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim is how the ecosystem, as well as the structure of the mountain, aligns with the blessings and the cursings with this event. Mount Ebal is the highest mountain in the region. It's only about, though, a few hundred feet higher than Mount Gerizim. And it sits, of course, directly adjacent to Gerizim. They're often actually called twin mountains because they are, so close together, and then there's this small valley in between them. Now, when you look at the composition of these mountains, Mount Ebal is composed mostly of limestone, and it's got a rugged surfaces over the vast majority of it, with a lot of little small caverns and some very small-looking caves in it. It actually looks at, if you look at some pictures, it actually looks almost like an enormous rock pile, is what it looks like. It's practically barren on the side that's facing Gerizim. And, of course, in this way, it's barren of nearly all forms of life. In contrast, facing the valley of Shechem, there is Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim has life-giving water run down the mountain. It's lush. It's fertile. And it was once very beautiful until they built houses all over it. But, in any case, that mountain was a source of life and still is a source of much life to the valley below. So these mountains not only served as a natural amphitheater to where you could hear where these Levites rang out, the blessings and the cursings, and it could be heard by everyone, they actually provided an audio and also a visual representation, a contrast, if you will, displaying, putting on full display two ways of life. One way that results in curses, barrenness, nearly lifeless, difficult way to live, and the other way, which is lush and fertile, a life-giving mountain, showing how obedience to God's law will lead to blessings. And so as they heard the curses, they would consider the barren area on one side and the curses, and then the other side, the blessings and the fertile ground. And so these are some of the things that you and I should understand regarding the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, because God has given us the ability to choose between two ways. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15 says, "See, I've beset before you today life and good, death and evil. It is no less than the choice between two trees. It is the choice between two mountains." We can choose to obey God and enjoy fertile ground, or we can choose to disobey God and struggle to scratch out an existence on barren land. And if you think about it in that way, it's really not that difficult of a choice, or at least it shouldn't be. And I hope some of these details have been helpful for us and those listening to make the right choice. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Revere God. Keep His commandments. For this is mankind's duty. Not only is it a duty, it's really a privilege and an honor.